In today's message, I'm going to talk about a subject which you may have are likely very familiar with. And I came across it when I was transcribing the book of Deuteronomy. And the name or the designation that I came across is the term Belial. Now, I was intrigued to go and search out who this person was, or who I thought was a person. Turns out it's not a person at all. And there's no genealogy that can be traced. This term, in fact, designates a certain type of person. So that search then led to further searching. And as a result, it unearthed some variations of that term. And the variations from the scriptures are as follows. A son of Belial, a daughter of Belial, children of Belial, a man of Belial, or men of Belial. Now, other than general interest, you might be wondering, why am I spending effort looking into this? Well, there are a few reasons that we'll explore today, and we'll see how it relates to our church past about 30 years ago, the last few years, and actually the years that lie ahead for us that are in the scattered covenant community. So my purpose today is simple. I want to, in this message, look closer at exactly what a son or a daughter or a child or children of Belial are, and how we can look back and learn from our spiritual and physical past so we can spot them today, as well as avoid becoming one in the future. My first point today in this message is the law of first mention. The law of first mention. Maybe you've heard me mention that before. Now, the word Belial appears 16 times in the scriptures, 15 times in the Hebrew scriptures, and once in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, the word Belial is Strong's number 1100. Strong's number 1100. And it's derived then from two other Hebrew words. And so whenever you see, if you go into Strong's Concordance and you see a word that has, it's derived from other words, you need to go look up those other words to confirm we get the full understanding of the usage. So the first word it's derived from is Strong's 1097. B-L-I-Y. B-L-I-Y. And it's Bel-E pronounced. Bel-E. The first usage is failure. Second is nothing. Or destruction, without, not yet, because not, and as long as. The second word is Strong's 3276, and I'll spell that Y-A-W-A-L, Y-A-W-A-L, Yawal. And it means to gain. It means profit, benefit, or avail. And now that word sounds good. However, when it's used in conjunction with 1097, it's basically saying it profits you nothing. So the word for Belial, again, is Strong's Hebrew 1100. It means worthless, good for nothing, unprofitable, base fellow, wicked, ruin, or destruction. And to make sure that I'm not misunderstood, the word Belial, again, I said the word Belial appears 16 times in the scripture, but the Strong's word, 1100, appears 27 times. And the very definition of Belial is evil, naughty, ungodly, or wicked. Now, there's a biblical princess of exegesis, which I just mentioned, the law first mentioned. And while there's no set agreement on its definition, this is basically what it means. So the law of first mention basically states that any time a word or a phrase is used for the very first time, we must pay attention to its usage because it will likely influence subsequent usage and understanding through the rest of Scripture. So again, that first time we encounter it lays the foundation for how it can be used later in Scripture. So now the very first time the reference Belial appears is in the book of Deuteronomy. Please turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And as Bible students, hopefully this chapter reference will trigger in your mind thinking about false prophets. The context in which the word Belial is presented for the very first time is idolatry. That's the context, idolatry. And this is significant. And as we progress, we'll see that the term Belial is synonymous with idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 13. Deuteronomy 13, verse 13. Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Now these children of Belial are within the very nation of Israel. And for whatever reason have, quote, gone out from among you. These individuals were chosen by God. These are not Gentiles. They're not strangers that have become part of the Israelite community. So, brethren, we are introduced in this verse to Israelites that have rejected the true God and are actively encouraging other Israelites to go and practice idolatry. Sounds like the 21st century, doesn't it? Make no mistake, God looks upon idolatry harshly. And those that lead others into idolatry, and away from the true worship of Him. So to understand the context of the verses that come after verse 13, we have to read some of the verses that precede the verse here on the children of Belial. So let's back it up to verse 5, Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. Verse 5 reads, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. To thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of you. And if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend, which is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, you nor your fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are around you about, near unto you, or far from you, from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. Verse 8, you shall not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him, and to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones, that he dies, because he sought to thrust you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. In verse 11. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. So again, brethren, God takes this very seriously, and the outcome for those who lead people astray is death. Now let's continue on with the verses now after verse 13. So if you maybe you have to turn over your Bible or just jump down, we're going to read Deuteronomy 13, verses 14 through 17. Deuteronomy 13, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 reads, and then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. So we're not to go willy-nilly, listen to hearsay. We have to diligently search out whether the accusation of someone being a child of Belial is true, innocent until proven guilty. If guilty, then the verses that come next are the justice to be carried out. Carrying on in verse 14, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such an abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. It gets worse. And now you shall gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and you shall burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. Verse 17, And there you shall cleave not of the cursed thing to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion upon you and multiply thee as he has sworn unto your fathers. Now, what did they do that was so bad that all their possessions were defiled, their dwelling places so foul that everything had to be burned and never rebuilt? The seriousness is taken to another level, that if any of the other Israelites did not obey and they did take the spoil, God's anger would have been directed on them as well. And if you follow through in the Kings, Saul did the exact same thing. And this was literally, at this point in time, was literally life and death obedience. Now let's move on to the second mention of the word Belial. And as you can probably guess, it too is not exactly positive. We'll pick up the account in Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. And by reading the first verse, we will come to understand the moral compass of the nation at this time. Judges 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. So again, no king in Israel, no leadership. Everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. And I'm going to fill in some details here without reading all the verses, a synopsis, so to speak. So we learn that the concubine in this chapter is not faithful to her husband, the Levite. Her father seems to somehow understand this fact and manages to delay the departure of his daughter, the concubine, and her husband, the son-in-law. And I've not heard it talked about, but maybe the father-in-law is trying to smooth things over and manages to get the son-in-law to stay 4 nights and 5 days. The son-in-law then pushes off with his unfaithful concubine in tow. And they come into Jerusalem, or Jabus as it's called at this point, which is inhabited by the Jebusites, Gentiles, to find lodging, and guess what? They strike out. Then they decide to push on to Gibeah, where the children of Israel reside. And these are Benjamites. These are members of the covenant community. An old man, and that's the only description we have of him, takes the couple into his home and provides food and water for his livestock, and the couple were able to wash their own feet and get something to eat. And within a short order of time, the visitors were noticed. Mustn't have been a very vibrant town. And what follows is a shocking display of human nature. The Benjamites surround the house of the old man, who from what is revealed is just being neighborly and offering them a place to stay for the night. And now for a minute, put yourself in this man's shoes. You invite these people into your home. You're thinking you're doing a hospitable thing. And your fellow Israelites show up and they're beating on the door. The situation escalates from 0 to 60 in likely just a few minutes. Let's pick up the account now in verse 22. Judges 19, verse 22. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that come into thine house, that we may know him. Didn't want the woman. Maybe they didn't know she was there. Deuteronomy 23:17 clearly states, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a Sodomite of the sons of Israel. Now, being a son of Belial, we can see is connected to another form of idolatry, sodomy. We see here they're called the sons of Belial, and again, Belial meaning wicked and worthless. This designation applies both physically and spiritually. Continuing on now in verse 23, Judges 19, 23. We're going to read to verse 30. Verse 23, and the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, no, I pray you, do not do so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my house. Do not do this folly. Verse 24, behold, here's my daughter, a virgin, and his concubine. Them will I bring out and let you humble them and do what seemeth good unto you. What seems good? But unto this man you shall do no such vile thing. So again, brethren, the man offers his very own daughter, and he speaks for the other man and says, oh, we're going to take your concubine, we're going to put her out there too. Again, I'm not sure the cultural norm that would cause a man to offer up his own daughter. I don't know. And I'm not going to judge the society. I didn't live in it. And there was no appeal by the man or the Levite to God, to ask God to intervene and to help them. And I think it's fair to say that what does occur illustrates the nation was fully governed by Satan's nature. Verse 25. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all night. Until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Nice guys. Now this account is very disturbing. What did the old man and the husband do after handing over the concubine? Did they go to bed and sleep it off? Did they cover their ears to try and drown out the calls for help? We don't know, because it's not recorded. But the silence of their reaction may confirm their consent. Verse 26 of Judges 19. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was, till it was light. She's still alive. And her lord rose up in the morning, opened the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold of that door. Compassion 101 coming here. And he said unto her, up, let us be going. But none answered. And then the man took her upon an ass and rose up and gat him unto his place. So the poor woman was abused all night. She manages to crawl back where her hand is on the threshold of the door, and her husband could care less. What happens next is one of the most disturbing acts that's recorded in all the Bible, in all of Israel's history as a nation. We're not going to read it. Instead, I'll briefly summarize that the situation with the concubine went from bad to horrific. The husband goes off the deep end and dismembers her corpse into 12 pieces and sends it throughout Israel. And again, someone brought out just a few months ago, you think about, he's a Levite. Guess what he's an expert at? Offerings. Carving up an animal. In this case, his wife. Disgusting. So he sends these body parts all throughout Israel, and what's the instant reaction? Disgust. And the other tribes of Israel gather against Benjamin. The act led to a civil war. Many men died on both sides, but eventually Benjamin was nearly wiped out, and the other tribes made a commitment among themselves to not allow any of their daughters to be married into the tribe of Benjamin. Turn over now, if you would, just a chapter to Judges chapter 20 and verse 13. Judges 20, verse 13. Verse 13 reads, now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away this evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So you've got potentially good Benjamites who are protecting the bad ones. So the nation descends into chaos without the guidance of righteous leadership. And as we all know, the book of Judges ends, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The covenant community as a whole is a drift of God. And there are a few references throughout the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and I'll leave you to go and explore. But one interesting one I'll just highlight and mention is, if you remember Hannah, she goes into the temple to pray, and she's praying, her lips are moving, but Eli sees her and thinks she's drunk, and he calls her a daughter of Belial. But isn't it funny? His very sons, who then took advantage of the local Israelite and their offerings, are called sons of Belial. So the very thing he was castigating her for was the very thing he had within his own house. And you will see, if you go searching, that the same outcomes and that this designation was well understood. And now there's a single reference in the New Testament to Belial. And it uses Strong's number 0955. And I didn't write down what the word was. Strong's 0955. And it traces its origin back to the Hebrew word for Belial. The usage in 2 Corinthians 6:15, if you'd like to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, perfectly captures the contrast between Christ and evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Here we are. And what concord or what agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what has he that believeth with an infidel? What part he that believes with an infidel? So the answer to those two questions is the same. None. To force the union between the family of God and the family of Satan, effectively those that are outside God's covenant and people, is a recipe for trouble. So the usage throughout Scripture of the designation of a child of Belial is maintained. A person that is labeled as a son or a daughter or a child of Belial is a person by their actions that stands in direct opposition to anything of God. And to be labeled a child of Belial can be equated to being a child of Satan. With the scriptural context of Belial now firmly established in our minds, let's bring up to the recent past the last 30 years, the mid-1980s and 90s, and the worldwide Church of God. Now, some of you were not born then, and some of you in this room have no history with the worldwide Church of God, and some maybe those online as well. No problem. This will be a history lesson. So my second point was the worldwide Church of God was overthrown by the sons of Belial. Now, almost 30 years ago, again, some in this room had the opportunity to live through what was one of the most turbulent spiritual times of our lives. And now, depending on where you were geographically speaking on this earth, meant your experience may have varied. I say that because in Canada, for the most part, the information was heavily filtered and censored from getting out to the brethren. And I vividly remember calling my father while I was down at Ambassador and telling him the events that were transpiring that I was seeing on campus with my very own eyes, hearing with my very own ears. And in shock and disbelief, he said to me one night, "It sounds like we're in two different churches." To which I responded, "We are." This was the frog in the pot of cold water on the stove. You turn it up, the temperature slowly, and again, the frog cannot detect the temperature change, and eventually the frog boils to death. Now, there's a saying that I've heard many years ago when I first came into the church, and that saying was, if it's happening in the church, it's happening in the world. Well, based on looking back now, hindsight, I would submit to you it's inverted. If it's happening in the church, it's happening in the world. And what happened during this time turned many lives upside down, destroyed congregations, tore families apart, divorces and friendship ended with the flick of a light switch. Here, people that supposedly had God's Spirit found themselves on the opposite sides of a doctrinal belief, that in some cases they literally shared the same side a week before. Stay with me because my wording here is both true and intentional. The implosion of what was the worldwide Church of God has left many casualties on all sides. And I emphatically state that no one came out of that time unscathed. And today we literally have hundreds of splinters off the worldwide Church of God. And I guess we're not so unified after all. And now we can go back and forth on the causes and the like, but that's not why I bring it up. After 27 years, referring to 1997, I finally picked up the book that was published and written detailing the events of that time. The book was written by Joseph Tkach Jr., who then became the pastor general after his dad passed away. And that book is entitled Transformed by Truth. And if you go to their website, Grace Communion International, they call themselves now, you can actually find the book there as well. You can read it for free. And I'm not recommending it. But if you did not live through it, I say from the simple point that you would not be able to make heads or tails of it. For those that did live through it, I'm not sure it's worth the time. As they say, that'll be time you won't ever be able to get back. And when I opened the book, I was not exactly sure what to expect, but I had my inklings as to what would greet my eyes and my brain. I quickly realized that the book was not written for a person who spent any time in the church. The book was written to anyone outside the worldwide Church of God who was curious about what happened. And it is honestly a book of sucking up to the prominent names in the professing Christian world. And when I dug into the book, I was astonished by what I was reading. And for many years, I wondered why I was there at Ambassador at that time, only to have been in the church just over 2.5 years. And being there at Ambassador at that time was the lens I needed in order to stay in the church and not lose my mind and throw up my hands and be done with it. Because I know many who did exactly that. And I'd describe the book as nothing more than appeal to gain the pat on the head for approval from the world, from the world's Christianity. And I think the phrase fishing for compliments applies. The leadership of the worldwide Church of God was more than willing to give praise and compliments, hoping they'd greatly receive the same in return. Here's an example of many, and this one's in the first chapter, and I'm going to quote from the book. The Reverend D. James Kennedy is the gifted pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Thousands know him better as the author of Witnessing Tool and Evangelism Explosion. Can you hear the kissing noises? Continuing the quote, when the changes taking place in the worldwide Church of God started making headlines in evangelical publications, Dr. Kennedy was among the first to broadcast the good news throughout his nationwide program. End of quote. So the book really provided good lessons in how two people can go through the same event and see entirely different things. It was also a lesson about the history in general, as the victors throughout history get to write the story, and there's only a single side of the story because the losing side is usually wiped out. Brethren, the book is a book of deception, contradictions, half-truths, and outright lies. Now, to back that statement up is quite easy. And I find it ironic that Joseph Tkach Jr. has such a clear recollection of the rumors circulating in the church at that time, which actually turned out not to be rumors at all. And I'm going to read another quote from you, and this is from page 21 of the hardcover book. And please listen carefully to how he frames things. Rumors seem to hatch daily as we wrestled with changing our unbiblical beliefs. When some of our members noted the first changes we made, they said, you watch, in 2 years they're going to be believing the Trinity and saying that Saturday isn't important anymore. Of course, none of us in the leadership had any of that in mind even 6 years ago. So we would reply, sorry that you people feel this way, but we're not even thinking about the Sabbath. We're talking about the nature of God. And I'm sorry the way I'm reading it, brethren, but those words are so condescending and they feign innocence because they are an outright lie. There's also something deeper here because they used a deflection tactic. They were coming in at this in a multi-pronged approach, a multi-pronged attack without people realizing it. The last statement is revealing because while they were talking about the nature of God, the full intent was to adopt the Trinity from the outset. And once that domino fell, they knew that the rest of the dominoes would fall behind them. The thin end of the wedge, as John has put it many times. But I would add it was also the long end of the wedge that intentionally drove into the doctrinal heart of the worldwide Church of God. Now, if the leadership of the church then could make the vast majority of the church accept new doctrinal changes, preferred over the long-held ones, they knew it was just a matter of time for the rest to be discarded. And once discarded, it was just the introduction of perversions and destructions that would then take over and dominate. The key was controlling the levers the power. Again, my word choice there is intentional, and I'll address that in a bit, but I want you to lock that in your mind. The key to what happened in the Worldwide Church of God was controlling the levers of power. Now, the statement I quoted in the book, "Sorry that you people feel this way, but we're not even thinking about the Sabbath. We're talking about the nature of God." Again, it was an outright lie. And I'll quote you the proof. At Ambassador, every Tuesday and Thursday, we had what was called form and assembly. Tuesday was form, assembly was on Thursdays. On Tuesdays, form was usually a member of the faculty, the administration that would come up and give a life lesson, maybe a bit of a pep talk, trying to deal with the rigors of college life. And we were very busy. On Thursdays, usually they would invite people from outside the university to come in and give various topics and so forth. On November 9th, 1995, and yes, it's not from my brain, I knew it was 1995, I went and looked it up, and boy, is the internet beautiful for being able to research things that are archived. Some 11 months, this is, November 9th, 1995, after the upheaval began, and a lady by the name of Ruth Tucker came and presented at assembly. She was a bigwig in the Christian world at the time, and she was a president of a major Christian university. Ruth Tucker, during form, was described by the then president of the university, who was Dr. Russell, was his name, in case you're interested, as being, quote, being in the forefront about the doctrines which the Worldwide Church of God revised. Remember, we weren't even thinking about anything. From the lectern, she said in her own words that she had been in contact, and I'm quoting from memory, she had been in contact with the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God since 1986. That's the year Mr. Armstrong died. So figuratively speaking, he wasn't even cold and in the grave, and they'd already been reaching out to the world's church leaders. Again, I was present when she said those words, and I remember saying to myself, I'll never forget what she just admitted to. So the statement, of course, none of us, again, in the leadership, even 6 years ago, was a filthy lie. And keep in mind, Joe Jr. knew that. He knew that when he penned those words on that page. Here's another example. This is from the second chapter of the book. And the chapter itself is titled Christmas Eve Sermon 1994. And I called my dad and I read this to him. And I said to him, Dad, I'm calling you not as a disgruntled ex-church member. I'm calling you with the title of this. I said, now what do you notice about that title of that chapter? If you were outside the church, you would read that book and say, interesting. It's deceptive because the Worldwide Church of God didn't even keep Christmas. Who cared about it? Nobody. But if you're, again, on the outside and you read it, you think, oh, these people are so great. Brethren, this is a lie in plain sight. So the process from which they departed from the doctrines to adopt Christian orthodoxy, as they describe it in the book, is being radically transformed. Brethren, that may be the most truthful statement in the book. The author throws out the hidden agenda in a mocking manner, but it was exactly that. Now, after self-congratulating themselves for renouncing its, quote, unbiblical teachings, again, those who did not go along with their adoption of Christian orthodoxy also did not escape unscathed. We are negatively mocked as knuckleheads and those that threw verbal sticks and stones. Buried in the insult about sticks and stones is some truth. I'll confess that. We look down our noses at some outside the Church of God. And I know I've done it myself. I even met a guy at Ambassador that verbal sticks and stones was exactly what they did at Christmas time. He recounted stories where they used to drive around in the car and drive by Christian churches, which are like a dime a dozen in the States, and basically yell out that they're heathens and pagans as they drove all the Christmas decorations. And while there should be no compromising on the truth of Scripture, I believe we had the wrong approach. One example, again, in the book that really stuck out with this sticks and stones is because it portrays the negative attitude toward the Sabbath. And again, keep in mind, if you're an outsider, think how this would sound. And I'm going to quote. For many years, our church taught that the key sign to identifying God's true church was the keeping of the Saturday Sabbath. Well, it's actually scriptural. Exodus 31:13. Turn there. Exodus 31:13. So speak unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And that means for as long as there's Israelites on the face of this earth, it's between you and your generations. That you may know that what? I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. The same chapter down to verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel for a couple of weeks, for a month. No, forever. Going back to the quote from the book. So there's no question that some of us worship the day instead of worshiping God. One of our former pastors gave a series of 7 sermons on how to keep the Sabbath. In one sermon, he used an extreme example to illustrate his point. He asked the members of his congregation to imagine they were home on a Saturday when someone fell down in front of their home or perhaps was injured in a car accident. Suppose this injured party came to their door, cut and bleeding, and asked for help to use the phone. What should godly worldwide Church of God members tell such a person? Here's what I was told. Hearsay. This pastor recommended, look, this is my Sabbath day and I'm resting today. Could you please go next door? And if nobody's there, well, fine. Come back here then. I can see if I can help you. Believe it or not, I'm still quoting, believe it or not, this was seen as proper and righteous conduct by some in our fellowship. And this is how they taught one should worship God. Most of us did not take things to such an extreme, but some did. I'll take things that never happened for 1,000, Alex. In one fell swoop, he pats himself on the back while at the same time ridiculing everything we believed. And this is taking an extreme example, in fact, the most extreme example, and using it to justify abandoning everything altogether, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. No church member in their right mind would do that, brethren. It doesn't take any brain power to figure that out. And that this is yet another effort to intentionally misrepresent the church as a whole. He's saying we were biblically illiterate. This misrepresentation makes him a liar. And our beliefs are solidly grounded in the Word of God. As was said to me many, many years ago as a litmus test for doctrinal belief. And I'd write this down and commit it to memory if you never heard it before. If the first century church did it, then we should be doing it. And again, I said before, I heard at the feast this past year, a great statement. I'm not interested in 4th century Christianity. I'm not interested in 16th century Christianity. I'm interested in 1st century Christianity. So those who did not go along with the radical transformation were branded as heretics by the heretics. That's referred today as projection. And I'm showing that outwardly they are feigning the Christian approach, but behind the scenes, evil and wicked actions were being carried out. The leadership of the church then actually told ministers who stood up that the beliefs of the church were the enemy and their beliefs were vile to them. They apparently held those same beliefs just a few short years ago. Sadly, I'm not sure they ever held the beliefs or believed at all. Now let me connect this for you, if you've not already done so for yourself. By abandoning the teachings of the church in favor of Christian orthodoxy, what are they doing? Well, if we peel back the layers, it's evident after the death of Mr. Armstrong, the leadership that took over was put there by God. In the span of 9 years, the church was willfully and knowingly destroyed from within. And as I stand here, I'm not holding up the worldwide Church of God as the end-all and be-all. Because the church did become an idol and the membership lost focus. There were many abuses and sins that claimed many spiritual lives in this lifetime. Irreparably damaged thousands of people. And I'll wholeheartedly admit this occurred, and I pray that they find healing rather than hanging on to the bitterness and the resentment. And there were many things that the church did poorly. And I don't want to get into a laundry list of how the church missed the mark. I will say, though, that the spiritual trajectory was very, very Israelitish and matched that of ancient Israel. We were all at fault, and to pull the principle from Matthew 25, we all slumbered and slept on the job. Turn back to Deuteronomy 13 again, please. Deuteronomy 13:13. again, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. The connection I'm making is that the leadership at the time perfectly matches the spiritual description of the sons of Belial. To take that which was good and right, our solid biblical beliefs, and discredit them, they encouraged thousands to go and serve other gods. That came in the form of Protestantism, atheism, and the serving of self. They were and they are to this day the sons of Belial. And those who held the levers in power in the church were able to destroy it from within without a proverbial shot being fired. And I'm not sure that anyone has taken time to document the other side of the story, but it does not matter because the damage is done. And again, those who held the levers of power in the church were able to destroy it. And thankfully, the worldwide Church of God, wanting to distance themselves from being branded as an organization that carries the biblical Church of God name, and that's, if you haven't searched that out, that appears 12 times in the New Testament, Church of God or Church of the Living God. And I applaud that because they didn't deserve the designation, because Christ has nothing to do with Belial. Now, my third point now is to tie what happened 30 years ago with what I call the secular sons of Belial. What can we learn from our past? How does it apply today? And if you've not thought about it before, let me expand your thinking and unequivocally state it applies today as much as it did then. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. The same pattern that played out in the worldwide Church of God is playing out before our eyes in the secular world today. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read a single verse, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan's not playing around, and he's aiming ultimately at God's people. Everyone else is cannon fodder. So if we let down, we run the risk of being ignorant of his devices and tactics. As citizens of our physical nations, we're watching these same tactics being used by whom I term the secular sons of Belial. If all the nations in the earth are prophesied to gather against God's covenanted people, the physical Jews, and us in the church, then it's a logical conclusion that all governments of all nations are antichrist. Tune into the news and you'll see that division, guilt, shame, and anger are the order of the day. And if you stand up for traditional beliefs of the family and marriage, you're labeled as an ist, or a phobe of some type. We're seeing the hatred of Christianity on the rise, becoming mainstream everywhere. A simple example in our nation, which occurred just a couple of years ago, is the claim of the unmarked mass grave of 215 Native children in Kamloops. As a result, it spawned a statutory national holiday and a campaign of orange shirts and banners and signs you see everywhere, Every Child Matters. Brethren, every child does matter. Again, that's not rocket science. Residential schools were abhorrent, and the children were treated poorly. Yet here we are decades later, and the failings of the system is being weaponized against people who had nothing to do with it. It became weaponized against Christianity, and as a result, more than 100 churches to this date have been burned down. And there's no desire to report the truth, but instead push an agenda that is destroying the very fabric of this nation. And by who? Those who control the levers of power. And this is one of Satan's devices, the willful withholding of truth. In the last couple of weeks, even the corrupt media has had to admit that there was no mass grave found at all. And the fallout was based on a lie. Yet no apology for those that have been affected by the lie. If you wear a t-shirt that says Every Child Matters, The truth is you're peddling and affirming a lie. The destruction of the Bible and its laws then, as the foundation, will end in the destruction of this once beautiful nation. And the message is clear from our leaders of our nation, the secular sons of Belial. Let us go and serve other gods. Satan's fingerprints are all over this. And even before, if you look at, and for those who don't have the history of the Worldwide Church of God, Joe Jr.'s father, Joseph DeKoch Sr., was the one who succeeded Herbert W. Armstrong. And in fact, he became a figurehead. He wasn't the one pulling the strings. There were at least four prominent ones behind him who were driving the bus, so to speak. Well, if anyone watched that debate on Thursday night, you tell me that the current president of the United States is running that nation? I've got a bridge to sell you. There's no way. But it's the same playbook, same exact thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come some in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And we know this has to happen, and Peter says that much in verse 2. The Holy Scriptures forewarn us that the conditions that we are now in, when they will continue to deteriorate, has actually been foretold by the holy prophets of old. Armed with this knowledge, can we see that we're surrounded by scoffers, walking in their own lusts? And if we stop and look at the bigger picture, this is happening in all Western nations, which can most be traced back to the tribes of Israel. Satan is influencing the leaders of the world, and they're creating two camps for the changes in morality, and those who are against the changes in morality. So my fourth and my last point is titled, The Future Spiritual Sons of Belial. The Future Spiritual Sons of Belial. So let me switch from the secular sons to the spiritual ones in the future. And again, if you were in the Worldwide Church of God during the implosion, many conversations occurred about a falling away during that time. And I would wholeheartedly agree that a falling away did occur, but now looking back in the rearview mirror, I do not believe that is the falling away that's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians. So if you turn there, please, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Take a drink while you're turning. Verse 3 reads, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the church at that time in the 90s went through a massive sifting as 2/3 left the church. And I do not believe the church as a whole is growing at all. Many members have left or have died, and to be fair, I'm not certain the churches of God are growing much either. So the church that remained, what was the ex-Worldwide Church of God, they aren't growing. And I don't think any of the churches of God are truly growing. And I believe many who left may have never been called to begin with. And I say may, so I'm not above my pay grade, which is zero to begin with. I don't speak for God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. The decision of each of those people are in their hands. My sincere hope is that many will return to the faith once delivered. Many wonderful friendships were lost, and many people suffered mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, because for many, church doctrine was all they shared. When the doctrine was attacked, their world was shattered. They did not build solid relationships with their brethren, and the church was not as united as proclaimed and believed, and all it took was a group of men that controlled the levers of power. Sorry, I keep saying that, but I'm trying to drive that home. To destroy in less than 10 years what was built over the previous 60. And there are many reasons why this happened, but likely one that's in the forefront is that the brethren were grounded in the church organization and not grounded in the Word of God. The spiritual coup then may have failed, but again, before I get ahead of myself, what happened was God's will. And if you lived through that, again, maybe you're past it, but there's still spiritual sons of Belial ahead of us. So what happened almost 30 years ago was a warm-up, a dry run for what lies ahead. And this is why, in my opinion, the churches of God need to disregard the corporate banners and boundaries as the defining factor of where God is working, and it ultimately leads to defining what they believe is a true Christian. If you're not in a certain group, well, God's not working with you. I say that generally because not all believe that. I can't tar everyone with the same brush. But brethren, we're going to need each other, and therefore we need to know who is genuine and who is a fraud. Strong word, I know. But the Bible tells us how to determine this. First and foremost, a person must have the Spirit of God. Yet if you saw a picture of a church congregation of 100 people or a feast site with hundreds of people, by looking at the picture, you can't tell a person has the Spirit of God. So how do we view our fellow Church of God members, whether they're under a corporate banner or if they're like us, who are basically independent? They're God's people, and the deciding factor is the fruit. In the coming years, amid the chaos of the world, we'll have more spiritual chaos to look forward to. And I wish it weren't so, but it's recorded in Scripture. And I believe that deception, as we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, will be something that we'll have to be on the highest alert to avoid happening, because the potential exists that we too could be deceived. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 20. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there which go in thereat. Verse 14, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which lead unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The book of Jude describes them as creeping in unaware. Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. A very instructive passage. We can see that this is the church. And in the church, there's obstacles along the straight and narrow path. We have to discern those that are false prophets, represented here as corrupt trees, that bring forth evil fruit. And God's called out ones, which are described here as good trees, which bring forth good fruit. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. Either a good tree or a corrupt tree. At face value, again, we're not able to distinguish which tree is which until we see their fruit. And if I can, for a moment, jettison back again to the Worldwide Church of God, and for those that lived, remember the conversations we had about who do you think would go along with the doctrinal changes and who would not, likely above our pay grades. But these conversations happened. And what was most amazing is those who you thought were rock solid in the truth of God and others, you might have written them off as, oh, that person probably went along with it. And you might have been absolutely wrong. Might have been right in some cases, but in many cases, it was shocking. There's still people I shake my head thinking, how did they fall for this? And maybe they're the average church member who did not seem strong at all, or with the church, you know, that dedicated, immediately stand up and say, no way. This is the wrong path. I'm sure we could swap many stories. So those who stuck with the truth of God would say in many ways it was a spiritual blessing to shake off the slumber and dig in again to the Word of God. Effectively, many called it a second calling. Matthew 7, verse 21 now. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of thy Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Again, these verses are a bit sobering because we don't ever picture ourselves described here. But again, this has to be a people who were part of the covenant community. I'm convinced there's another sifting yet ahead. And if we are in the last prophetic cycle, which I believe we are, then we need to make sure we are not deceived by a child of Belial, or worse yet, become a child of Belial. And what happened in the 1990s is proof positive that an individual's spiritual past is no indication of their spiritual future. And that statement applies in both directions. A person could have been floundering and then experienced trials and become more rooted and grounded in the truth, or it's possible to go the other way, where a person was rooted and grounded in what they thought was the truth and then gave up and abandoned the faith once delivered. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, if you would. 2 Thessalonians. And I believe this is the reason. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 again. This time we're going to pick up in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's that phrase in verse 10, that they received not the love of the truth. We must love the truth. And if we do not, I firmly believe, we will go through a test that will likely take us out. God will sift those who are not with the program. Are we convinced that this way of life is right? And I don't ask that with any malice or doubt. I believe we'd all unequivocally answer yes to that question. I think we're all sitting pretty comfortably now, and hopefully the answer won't change. We will all have to face it, and frankly, I've asked myself that very question. I believe it's an important question to ask in light of Christ asking in Luke 18:8. You don't have to turn there. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Let's conclude where the message began back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, please. Deuteronomy chapter 13. We'll read a single verse, but I'm not going to tell you the verse yet. The Bible clearly shows that the designation of Belial is not one that any of us should ever want associated with our names, because it leads to a path of both physical and spiritual destruction. And as we spiritually strengthen our resolve and our knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ through his word, through praying, through fasting, we must roll up our sleeves and put in the work to overcome the sin in our lives. Obviously, the transforming of our minds to think and act like God cannot be done without the aid of God's Spirit. And by living the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, we will become good trees. Again, a good tree can only bear good fruit. Let us ever be vigilant of the lessons of the church's past, from the pages of Scripture, and of our own recent past. Let's use that knowledge, understanding and wisdom to discern the current secular sons of Belial, as well as the future spiritual sons of Belial, so we're not deceived by their tactics, or better said, Satan's tactics. And in whatever form Our tests and trials come. Remember, the gift of eternal life is on the table. And nothing the world can offer is better than what Jesus Christ has already offered. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. And ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Brethren, let's strive more and more to cleave to the word of God so we can both detect and avoid being the child of Belial.